If you found Numbers chapter 14, turn to verse number 20, and then stand with me, if you would, Numbers 14, verse 20. Also find Joshua chapter 3, but our text is obviously in Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Now, remember as we go through this text that the children of Israel have been out of Egypt for about 2 years. God parted the Red Sea. The Red Sea parted. They walked across on dry ground. They watched as Pharaoh's armies washed up on the shore of the Red Sea. They enjoyed God's provision in the manna. They had no way to eat, and God provided them manna. Then they ran out of water, and water came out of a rock. And then they wanted meat, and God provided quail so thick that the quail was stench in their mouth, the Bible said, before they were even done eating it. They are now, as we come to Numbers 14, they're really at the crest or the precipice of walking into the promised land, the land that God has promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, the land that Abraham traveled, the promised land. Now all they had to do was conquer the land, and Moses sent 10 spies into the land, and the 10 came back, and 12 spies into the land, 10 came back and said, "We can't do it." Two said that they could, and the people were rebellious in chapter 14, verse number 1, where the Bible says, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness." Look at verse number 4. "And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return," turn me down a little, "to let us return into Egypt." And the people were rebellious. So pick up in verse number 20. "The Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word." Remember, it was God that wanted to kill them all and make Moses the father of a nation, but Moses asked for mercy. Verse number 21. "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracle, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. And now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by way of the Red Sea." Tonight we're going to look at the subject, walk by faith. It's way easier. Heavenly Father, we pray you'd bless the reading of your word. May it impact and change our life. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We live in an interesting world, I think we could say. Some people talk about advancing, but that's all they ever do. They are great at talking about advancing. They never engage. They never enter into the arena of ideals. All they do is talk. They're not really bad people. They're really not even bad people at all. They're just talky people. They have a lot to say, and they don't do a lot with what they say. This is tremendously true when it comes to the arena of politics. People love to talk about politics. Very few people like to do anything about politics. Very few. Most people just want to talk about it. They're afraid that if they enter into an arena that they will be considered weak, that they'll be considered insignificant, that they would not have prestige. They're really the weak ones that President Roosevelt talked about in that apt speech, Citizenship in a Republic, in his section commonly come to be known as Man in the Arena. If you've never heard it, it's well worth you hearing it, so here it is. It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds? who knows great enthusiasm, the great devotion, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who never know victory nor defeat. Our world is filled with people who will never know victory nor defeat. A lot of times people will make fun of somebody for losing, but I'll be real candid with you. I'm just happy when people are in the game. Growing up, I played basketball an awful lot, probably a little bit too much. I don't know. That would be debatable. We won't find out until we get to heaven. But the thing that I know about this is every once in a while, people would make fun of you when a guy that was 6'9 dunked on you. I would always say, at least I was out there and you're sitting on the sidelines eating yet another double cheeseburger. You go, well, at least I didn't get dunked on. Like, you're right. You're seated. The world is filled with people like that. In the arena of politics, it's that way. Monday, we had the awesome privilege of walking in the Veterans Day parade with Congressman Duncan Hunter. That was great. If you want to do it next year, you can. Believe me, they want more people. And we encourage you to do so next year. He's a good congressman. He's my congressman. And he stands for all things that are right. And a lot of people don't understand this about our wonderful state of California. We're an extremely conservative state. We really are. Except for Los Angeles and San Francisco, we would probably be the most conservative state in the United States of America. Except for those two areas. A lot of people come in and think, oh, it's a big liberal state. That's because San Francisco and L.A. get all the attention. But you won't find an area more conservative than the Central Valley or the Imperial Valley or even San Diego County is one of the most conservative larger cities in the United States of America. It's not until you get to L.A. and San Francisco, we just hate the fact that they're bigger than the rest of us. So they kind of define who we are as a state. But I'll tell you what, it was awesome. I preached a message on politics one time, and I'm so thankful Brother Ray Randy got involved in it a little bit. It's easy to come to church and say, we need to do this and do this and do this. I just get tired of hearing people talk about it. Don't tell me what you don't regurgitate what the talk radio host talked about. If I want to listen to them, I'll podcast them. They're better than you. They're in the arena. They're making an influence. I'll never forget in World War II, there's a lot of people who would have rather retreated than advanced. One of them was Neville Chamberlain. He announced his deal with Hitler at the Heston Aerodrome, and he said this, "The settlement of the Czechoslovakian problem, which has now been achieved, is in my view only the prelude to a larger settlement in which all Europe may find peace." Tell that to the 6 million Jews. This morning I had another talk with the German Chancellor, Herr Hitler, and here is the paper which bears his name upon it as well as mine, and he waves the paper to the crowd. You can watch it on YouTube. Some of you perhaps have already heard what it contains, but I would just like to read it to you, and here is it partially. "My good friends, for the second time in the history of a British Prime Minister has returned from Germany bringing peace with honor. I believe it is a peace for our time." After hearing that, this is what Winston Churchill said. I love Winston Churchill. I wish he were a Christian, but I love his tenacity, his vigor, his vitality, his American cowboy attitude. I just love that. He said this, We have suffered a total and unmitigated defeat. You will find that in a period of time which may be measured by years, but by the measure of months, Czechoslovakia will be engulfed in the Nazi regime. We are in the presence of a disaster of the first magnitude. We have sustained a defeat without war, the consequence of which will travel far with us along our road. We have passed an awful milestone in our history when the whole equilibrium of Europe has been deranged and that the terrible words have for the time being been pronounced against the Western democracies, thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. And do not suppose that this is the end. This is only the beginning of the reckoning. This is only the first step, the first foretaste of a bitter cup which will be proffered to us year by year unless by a supreme victory of moral health and martial vigor, we arise again and take our stand for freedom as in the olden time. Chamberlain said, let's compromise. Churchill said, let's win. You know, that's really a lot of the Christian life. I think from our text we can learn some valuable lessons, because there were 10 spies who said, let's compromise. There were 2 spies and 2 leaders, Moses and Aaron, who said, let's win. 10 people said, let's not do what God told us to do because we're afraid what might happen if we do what God tells us to do. And 4 people said, let's do what God tells us to do because if God said to do it, we win. You know, quite candidly, that's really what the Christian life comes down to. Am I going to do what God tells me to do, or am I not? To be real honest with you, if I do what God tells me to do, it's a scary thing. And there's always going to be people who talk poorly and negatively about you if you do what God tells you to do. And the reason is because they're not in the arena. So I think we can learn some real valuable lessons from this text, lessons that should impact our lives and change us and make us more like Christ because of the text that we see. Look at verse number 21. God is talking here, but he says, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. I want you to notice something that we see from this text that I think is imperative and it's fundamental here. This is the foundation on which every other point will stand. And that is this: God's glory will be seen. God's glory will be seen. Now, we may look at our world today and we may go, it doesn't seem like God's glory is being recognized. I want to assure you first and foremost that God's glory is being seen far greater than you and I could ever imagine. We look at it and we don't see God doing a whole lot, but I can assure us all of this, that God is doing some amazing and miraculous things in our world, in our lives, in our church, in our city, in this whole region in which we live. God is doing some great things, and God desires to be glorified and magnified through your life and mine. That's His great desire, and God's glory will be seen. He says in the Bible that His glory He will not share with another. Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 3, He says, and one cried another and said, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. I mean, the rocks today are crying out to the glory and praise of our God. I mean, our God is worthy of glory. I mean, literally, rocks are giving praise unto God. I think we should as well. In a couple of weeks, we will study what's called the model prayer in Matthew chapter 5 and Sunday morning. And the first thing that it talks about is, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. The word hallowed there is the highest word for praise that could be given. And God wants to be praised on a regular basis. So often we look at God like a Santa Claus and we don't look at Him as the supreme creator of the world. God was irritated and frustrated and angry, maybe we could even say would be the right word, with the children of Israel because they refused to allow His glory to be seen in their nation. I would make this assessment knowing that Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And God's the same. I would say that God probably gets a little bit frustrated, is probably not the right word, but that He probably gets a little bit irritated when I don't allow His glory to be seen in my life. God's glory will be seen. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse number 4 says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When you step out and live by faith, and you're obedient to the Lord, even when it's difficult and when you don't see it, and some of you it's going to mean God says to stay here, and some of you it means God says to move, and some it's going to say God's saying to witness to this person as we enter into a building program, to be real candid with you, God's going to say to give something, and you're going to go, Lord, I don't see that. God says, that's exactly right. That's what I want. God calls, somebody said that God, they wish God would call really popular people into the ministry. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says if God called popular people into the ministry, then popular people could take the glory. And God says that He's chosen the weak things of the world, the foolish things. Brother Willett quoted it the other night. And things which are base and things which are despised and things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are. And it goes on to say, I think it's verse 30 or 31 of 1 Corinthians 1. So that no man would glory in His presence. Somebody said, oh, sometimes pastors are stupid. I said, I totally agree. It just so happens our answers are to come from the Lord, and that's where the power resides. And the glory is to go back to the Lord. The second thing we see from this text, look at verse number 22. Because of all those which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice. Number two, God allows our faith to grow in steps. God allows our faith to grow in steps. I'm glad that when I first got saved as a 10-year-old kid, God didn't expect me to have the same faith as a 10-year-old kid that I have today. And the faith that I have today will not be the faith that I have 10 years from now. Let me show. Throughout our life, God shows us His power. God has time and again shown His power to the children of Israel. They disobeyed. Notice verse number 22 towards the end. The Bible says, and have tempted me now these 10 times. The number 10 in the Bible is a number for completeness. That means they have completely tempted me, or I am done showing mercy to them. Well, when did they tempt God? They tempted Him twice at the Red Sea. Twice concerning water, twice concerning manna, twice about quail, once with the golden calf, and once in the wilderness. And here, Numbers chapter 14, they completely tempted God. God doesn't expect our faith to grow immediately. He expects our faith to grow step by step by step. Here's a step, next step, next step, next step, next step. Next step, and that's how God anticipates or not anticipates. That's how God has planned for our faith to grow. When He first called the disciples, Peter wasn't getting out of the boat and running up to the Lord the first day. But as he saw the Lord perform miracles and he saw the power and grace of God that was evident on the lives of people and on his own life, then he said, if it's You, Lord, let me come unto You. Why? Because his faith had grown to that point. Unfortunately, in modern day Christendom, one of the things that I see a problem with, and that is a problem, is that we get saved, we grow to a measure to where we fit in with other Christians, and our faith stops. Oh, I'll obey God in tithing. See, I'm living by faith by tithing. Tithing is not a step of faith. Tithing is obedience. They're linked. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But it is not really a step of faith. It is giving God what God requires. There's a big difference between obedience and faith in some regard, and yet they are closely linked. Often to live a life of obedience will take a measure of faith sometimes. But to go above and beyond, let's just take the tithing illustration, and to go above and beyond tithing and just give an offering unto the Lord, then that takes faith. God allows our faith to grow step by step, but God expects us to continue to grow. When they were at the Red Sea, they complained, okay, they had never been at a Red Sea experience before, and God says to them, I'm going to get you across on the other side, and that was the first step. After that, they ought to have started to grow in their faith a little bit. But it seems like the children of Israel cyclically fell into a feeling of quandary as to how things were going to be taken care of in their life. And the reality is God wanted to prove to them that He was in control of their lives, and He was expecting them to grow step by step. A person that never gets into the arena never grows. I've talked to a lot of friends. I talked to Brother Sam earlier today, and I talked to pastor friends. They say, how's the building project coming? And I tell them that we're waiting. And they'll say, they say, isn't that a huge project? What are you going to do? I'll say, it's kind of like eating an elephant, one bite at a time.
I said, we have to determine where we're going to take the first bite, and as soon as we can, that's what we're going to do. And we're just going to keep eating until it's all the way done. And we're Baptists, so that should be quick. And Bernie's on our team, so it'll be a, we'll call a snack. But literally, God allows our faith to grow step by step. That's why the Bible says the just shall live by faith. If we're saved, if we're truly children of God, then our faith is to grow step by step. That means every single day we're to be taking steps of faith in our life. There's not to be a time or a point. The Bible doesn't say a just man should have at some point in his life lived by faith. The Bible says that a just man shall live by faith. One is in the present imperative sense, meaning you have to be living by faith if you're truly a just man and you're living today. It's not never in the past tense. It's over and over and over and over and over again, day by day, to live by faith. Sometimes we say, well, why are we here? What, to live by faith? Why are we facing this difficulty? Because God's trying to get you from the wilderness to the promised land, and you've got to trust Him to get there. God allows our faith to grow in steps. Number three, faith and obedience in this text are linked. Let's read verse 22 again. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice. Look back at Numbers chapter 13, verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them into the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. Look down at verse number 18. The Bible says, and see the land what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, many or few, and what the land is that they deal in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that dwell in, whether it be in tents or in strongholds. The command was that God had given them was to simply conquer the land. That was the command. The command was never anything other than that. God said, go conquer the land. Faith was, how are we going to conquer the land? Faith was, okay, God, you said conquer the land. We're going to conquer the land. Now we just got to figure out how you want us to conquer the land. What do you want us to do? To the Christian, the how is most of the time the biggest question. How are we going to do this? The more we mature we get in our faith, we move from how to who, and the who is always God. To the Christian, how is, to most Christians, how is the most of the time the biggest question. But the more mature we get in our faith, we move from how to who, and the who is always God. How are we going to do this? How is this going to happen? How is this going to happen? How is this going to happen? The more mature we get, we move from how is this going to happen to, I wonder what God's going to do to resolve this. It's a measure of our spirituality when we sit around and go, how's it going to get? How's it going to happen? How's it going to happen? How's it going to happen? How am I going to find a spouse? For some of you, that's going to take a lot of faith, Edlene. How am I, how are we going to pay for the billing? How is my, how are my kids going to turn out? How is all of these things going to happen? How's our country ever going to make it through this time of advance towards socialism? How are all these going to think? All these things going to happen? The question is not how. The question is who. The answer is God. The issue is not me trying to figure out how. The issue is me staying close to who. To the who. The who is God. And the closer I stay to God, the more God will reveal to me what can be done to resolve the how. He already has the answer. He's not up in heaven going, yeah, I was wondering how that was going to happen. I don't think that God has ever said, you know, that's a good question. I didn't think about that. Now, everybody in this room has said that if you're normal. Oh, that's a really good question. I never thought that point of view through. God's never done that. God's never been stressed out about anything. Ever. I mean, the worst thing in all of eternity was Christ dying on the cross because God the Father was separated from God the Son. But He knew about that before the creation of the world. The Bible says, Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God knew about that. There was no surprise to Him at all. God knew exactly what He was going to do and exactly how the promised land would have been conquered. And what God needed from the children of Israel was obedience. And obedience would have been said, I don't know how God's going to do it, but I'm following Him, so I'm going to do it. Now, God, You deliver the how. The how is faith. God, You want me to give this much? Okay. How are You going to provide for me now? God, You want me to witness to them? Really? How are You going to open the doors? God, you want me to stay in San Diego for the rest of my life? Well, I'll never advance. How are You going to do it? Turn to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. And while you're there, turn three more pages to Joshua chapter 6 and it will make more sense. The how of conquering the land of Joshua chapter 6 was not explained until in chapter 3 they crossed Jordan. And if we were to study chapter 3, this is what we would see. That Joshua gets all the people together and he says to the people, he says, listen, the priests are about to move all the Levites. They're going to take the ark and they're going to walk down to the river Jordan. 4 million people weren't going to walk across the river Jordan, or two, or however many millions of people there were. Two or four, either one. It's pretty big. And they were not going to be able to cross the River Jordan without many of them dying. And he says, I want all of the nation of Israel to watch the Levites. So they all come and they get about 200 paces behind the Levites. And the Levites walk down and they're holding the ark. And the Bible says that Joshua said to them, as soon as the sole of your foot touches the ground, the water, that the water will stop. And the water's flooding because it was that season of the year when they went in, the springtime. And they went in and the priests touched the water. And the Bible says that God stopped the water and they waited until it was time to cross. God had that already figured out. That wasn't a surprise to God. But God didn't say to Moses, hey, tell the children of Israel that if they'll obey, that I will stop the Jordan River and I'll allow them to cross. Because you remember the complaint of many of the spies that went in is these men are so big and so huge and so vast. How could we ever fight them? The story wasn't told until they obeyed. They crossed Jordan in chapters 4 and 5 and they build a monument to reaffirm their commitment to the Lord. In chapter 5, verse number 7, all of the young men are circumcised because they had not been circumcised. And they stay there until they're whole. All the provision to stay in the land. Look at this, chapter 5, verse number 12. This they didn't know. And I found this to be amazing as I studied it today. God says, go in and conquer the Canaan land and go in and I want you to take Jericho and then take Ai and then take Jerusalem and take all of these different areas where Abraham had walked. And as they cross Jordan and they walk in and they build a monument to the Lord and they're preparing to go in, look at verse number 12. And the manna ceased on the morrow, after they had eaten of the old corn of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now to you and I going, oh, they don't have manna anymore. They've had it for 40 years. I mean, we need to understand something. That God brought them across Jordan, and God was there when the monument was built, and God is preparing them for battle. But one of the things God doesn't want them to do, He doesn't want them holding on to the old memories of manna. So for the first time in everybody except Joshua and Caleb's life, for the first time, they woke up in the morning and there was no manna. You see a correlation here? That God didn't want them quitting when times got a little bit difficult. For the first time in their life, they had to find the old corn of the land. As I was studying, I thought, well, if there was enough old corn to feed 4 million people, wow, those Canaanites have a lot of old corn. They really did. But God provided through different means so that they would learn to trust Him. That's a lot of what God wants to do. People say, Pastor, how are we going to provide for the building? How are we going to pay for it? How are we going to do it? To be quite honest with you, we really don't have the answers. I'm not commanded to have the answers. When Debbie and I left Texas, this was our whole goal, was let's get to San Diego before our money runs out. We had $10,000. Let's get there as quick as we can because we have a very limited amount of money. And let's get there and let's start knocking on doors. Let's do everything we can because we have a limited amount of time. And we just determined to live by faith. And I think that even as a church, Canyon Ridge has become a little bit comfortable. We've said, well, all of the bills are taken care of and everything's taken care of and we can be nice and it's comfortable and we don't really have to worry. God did not call us here to be comfortable. God called us here to conquer. And we sit idly by and we go, well, I just wish everything in my life was great. It's not about me. It's about conquering the world. It's about populating the kingdom. It's about spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And obedience and faith go hand in hand. Somebody said to me the other day, they said, and they were not a member of our church. I think the only person I ever meet him is Bernie. And they said this, they said, I just want you to know that your independent Baptist churches are really aggressive in trying to get people into church and you knock on doors and invite people. He said, I just have to tell you this, if I joined your church, I would never be one that would go out and try to invite people to church. He said, that's just not my ministry. And I didn't stop him, but I wanted to, and I wanted to say, that's the only ministry there is. This building is a tool so that we can reach people for Christ. Our church is the institution that God has called us to reach people for Christ. We have master clubs to help reach people for Christ. We have a nice nursery, or we will have a nice nursery to reach people for Christ. We're remodeling bathrooms to reach people for Christ. We're giving money to remodel this building to reach people for Christ. We'll tear up carpet to reach people for Christ. We'll send out newsletters to reach people for Christ. And it all comes down to obedience and faith. I love Mary in the New Testament. The older I get, the cooler she gets. The angel comes to her in Luke chapter 1 and he says, you're going to have a child and that which is in you is going to be the seed of the Holy Ghost. It's really bizarre for a 13-year-old girl to hear that. She asked this question in verse number 34. She said, okay, I'll do it in the previous chapter. She says, okay, I'll do it. Then she says, how's this going to happen? How shall this thing be, seeing I know not a man? The how followed the submission. God, how are you going to do it? If that's what you want to do, fine, I'll do it. I don't have any problem doing it. But God, do you mind telling me, or angel, do you mind telling me how you're going to do it? You know, how is the biggest issue for most of us? Oh, how's it going to happen? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? You're supposed to have it planned and a business plan and everything else. God didn't call us as believers to have a business plan when it comes to living for Him. If you start a business, have a really nice business plan. People will give you money for it. It's a good thing. But as believers, God didn't call us to have a business plan. He just called us to walk by faith. The next lesson that we learn, and we're almost done, Brother Randy says, don't ever say you're almost done. You know why that is? It's because he's like a junior church kid. He's ready to go play Nintendo now or something. I don't know. I'm sorry, Brother Randy. Look at verse number 28. Back in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 14, I'm sorry. Verse 28. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ear, so will I do it to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, and remember you had to be 20 years old to be numbered, all that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. He says, all of you are going to die. Lesson 4. Getting what you want is worse than what God wants to give you. Getting what you want is worse than what God wants to give you. They got what they wanted. We can't conquer this land. The Amalekites were there. The children of Anak are there. The Jebusites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, they are all there. We could never get there.
Verse 28 and 29 of chapter 13 talks about they're fearing the people. Look at verse number 43 of chapter 14. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are before you, and ye shall fall by the sword because you turned away from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord will not be with you.
So God says, go in and conquer the land. They say we could never go in and conquer the land because if we conquer the land, we're going to die. The Amalekites are there. The Canaanites are there. God says, okay, you're going to get it worse than I had for you. You're going to die by the hand of the Amalekites and the Canaanites, but you're going to die wandering in the wilderness.
I hate moving. I'm an expert in moving. I've moved over 30 times in my life. It's a lot to move. My parents were in the witness protection program. I'm kidding. We just moved a lot. And I hate moving. I just am not a fan of moving at all. Maybe you enjoy it. I don't like moving. But I really feel like I would be, I don't really even relate to the children of Israel that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Every once in a while, they'd stay somewhere for a year or two and they'd fight some battles. They got what they wanted. But what they wanted was way worse than what God had for them. Teenagers will sometimes say, I just want to try it. I just want to go into the world, and they might not use those terms. And girls will go, I just want to date that guy, and I think he's cool, and look, he has a nice car, and he doesn't listen to anybody, and his parents don't like him, and he doesn't like them, but he's really not a rebel. They just don't understand him, but I understand him, and nobody else could change him, but I could change him. Nobody else understands the kind of guy that he is. He's different when he's with me. And once we get married or once I give myself to him, that'll change everything. You know, unfortunately, it never does. You get what you want, it never does. Well, let me rephrase it. It does change something. When you get what he wants, when he gets what he wants, he's normally a bigger jerk than he was before. A selfish, rebellious, arrogant, pompous 19-year-old, when he gets what he wants, becomes a more selfish, arrogant, pompous 19-year-old. But I've got to have him. You might get him. Just at the end of the day, it's worse than you could imagine. And even if he turns out to be a billionaire and you live a life of ease and comfort, there's a void in your heart that only God can fill that you'll realize for the rest of your life. The same is true when a person determines not to live by faith. Getting what you want is often worse than what God has for you. At the end of the week, really, the big screen TV doesn't matter a whole lot. I have one. It really doesn't matter all that much. It's nice to watch basketball on. Football. That's all that it should ever be watched on a big screen. If you're going to watch girly stuff on it, just use your phone. I mean, who cares? And getting what you want is worse than what God wants to give you. I've seen Christians, and we've kind of been on the arena of finances. I've seen Christians hold on to the tithe, thinking that if they could just hold on, they could get ahead. And really, God is up in heaven, according to the book of Malachi, and going, I just want to bless. Brother Ouellette was right. If our church would corporately, every person would tithe. There is no idea what could happen in the life of Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. And by the way, I'll say this. He didn't go far enough, I didn't think, in it. And he would agree with me in saying this. He would probably only say it to his church, and I'll say it to you. The Christians who don't get engaged or don't join the team and start tithing, there'll be eternal consequences that they face. They'll stand before God for that. And I'm not saying that to get any money out of you. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm just trying to talk about biblically. When you resolve, oh, I'm not going to give God that because I've got to have it. Okay, you can have it. It's just worse than what you imagined. It's not what you wanted. A husband leaves his wife for some other woman because the other woman's prettier than his wife. He's soon going to find out that girl turns 42 and gravity will affect her just like it did his wife. Everything eventually falls. It does.
I used to tell teenage girls, if you want to fight gravity, you have to live standing on your head. Some of them were airheads, and they're like, oh, I'm going to try that. There you go. She said, it doesn't work. That's awesome. I'm not saying anything. I don't want to know who. Barbara. Number five, our obedience or lack thereof impacts others. Look at verse 33. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. Adam and Eve sinned. Somebody asked me one time, how long do you think Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden? I don't know, but I don't think it was a long time. Somebody could ask me why, and I'll just tell you, it's just a preference. There's no way of knowing. We'll know when we get to heaven. But really, I don't believe because they didn't have any kids while they were in the Garden of Eden. Just an idea, just a thought. I think he thought she was pretty. So, but they got out of the Garden of Eden and they had kids. They sinned. And what happened? Their son Cain killed their son Abel. They never thought that when Eve was eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As she tasted it and she gathered wisdom, she never imagined that one day she would have offspring and one of her children would kill another one of her children. And to this day, every time a lady goes into labor and she has pains in labor, and every time a woman goes into labor, she has pains in labor, every time that happens, that's because of Eve's sin. Eve never understood the pain that Debbie would go through when she had Judith and Natalie. But it's because of Eve's sin. Adam never understood what it would happen when he sinned, and that now man would have to work diligently and aggressively for his food like it was not the case prior. Man still had to work, but not for his food as he would have to. Noah gets drunk after the fall. He becomes a vinesman. He becomes a farmer, and he gets drunk after the flood. And there he is after the flood, and his son Ham, the father of Canaan, sees his father naked, and he begins to make disparaging comments, and God condemns Ham for his rebellious and wicked attitude. But really, Noah was culpable in the sin. King Saul sins, and Jonathan, his son, loses the privilege of leading the nation and ultimately dies in battle because of Saul's sin. Ananias decided that it'd be great to be popular and lie to the church, and Ananias died, and his wife Sapphira died. Achan decided that he'd take a few things from the city of Jericho, a Babylonian garment and some silver and some gold, and put it in a hole in his tent, and his whole family ends up dying because of it, in addition to the 17 Hebrew men who tried to beat or win the battle of Ai. Obedience or the lack thereof impacts others. Dads, you say, oh, I could just do this thing. No, it impacts others. Moms, you say, I could just do this. I don't have to do that. It impacts others. Number six. Look at verse 36. And the men which Moses sent to search out the land who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander unto the land, even those men that did bring up an evil report upon the land, died by the plague before the Lord. There's a cost for disobedience. Oh, others are impacted, but that's really not the cost. When I disobey the Lord, there's a cost. You say, oh, Pastor, let's not go down that road. No, really, I'm not trying to go down the road. It's just in the text. We'd be remiss if we didn't. We're studying the life of Moses. Just as we go through this text, and there it is. There is a cost for disobedience. You don't disobey God and just get away with it. God's not ever going, oh, that's a mulligan. Or as kids would say, that's a redo. No, there's not a redo. God shows a tremendous amount of mercy. 10 times the children of Israel sinned, tempted God. They said, oh, I don't think God can provide for us. 10 times. But finally, it was complete, and finally, God had had enough. Think of people in your own life that have sinned, and you know it, and the impact it's had on you. let a Christian brother in our church or sister in our church sin, and I'll be real honest with you, it impacts the whole congregation. When I was a kid growing up, my parents, we had three kids. We had two bad ones, one good one. The two are not here tonight, but when we would get in trouble and we would have to go to the bedroom for some instruction, as my mom in her spiritual moments would like to call it, the rest of the family was a little bit on edge. We did bad things like count. My brother would be getting legs. He'd be like in the number 57. We're like, yeah, go for 65. That's a record. He said, did he ever? You had to know my brother. You'll get to meet him one of these days as soon as he gets out of jail. And but seriously, when somebody would mess up in the family or there was some disobedience in the family or my dad wasn't being the right kind of father and husband, there was an impact, or my mom wasn't being the right kind of wife or I wasn't being the right kind of kid or my brother or sister, there was an impact on the family and there was a cost for the disobedience. One of the things I want my kids to understand is every time they disobey, there's a cost. There's a price. Why? Because I want to shepherd them closer to the Lord. And every time they disobey me, I want there to be a cost. Why? Because every time they disobey God, there's a cost. It's not because they upset me. It's because they disobey the authority that God has put in their life. And if they disobey the police, there's going to be a cost. And if they disobey the spiritual authority, there's going to be a cost. Why? Because they're disobeying God's authority. And to do so, there's a cost. There's a cost for disobedience. These men were killed by a plague. I wonder what that scene was. Because they were all leaders of their tribe. 10 of them. Everybody except Joshua and Caleb. And there they were. And they're standing up and saying, no, 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 no. It's like the 60s. No, 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 we won't go. But there they were. There's 10 of them standing. And I wonder when God brought the plague and they're standing and they just died. Was it leprosy? A fast-acting leprosy that took them in a matter of seconds? Nobody really knows. I have no idea. But I could you just imagine watching all of a sudden all 10 of them are dead? Number 7, look at verse 39. We're done. Moses told these sayings unto the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. There is sorrow for disobedience. Maybe the cost isn't yours. Maybe you don't pay the ultimate cost. Maybe you don't pay the ultimate price. I understand. Maybe it's not you. But can I tell you that when you disobey God, there's sorrow. Nobody ever disobeys God and goes, yeah, it was great. I disobeyed the Lord. I have some friends who've been really, really, really caustic towards all the authority that God put in their life. All the authority. Church authority, governmental authority, employer authority, all the authority God put in their life. And I communicated with them recently, and they are the most bitter people I've spoken to in a long time. Angry about and just torqued about everything. Why? Because there's sorrow. You say sorrow and anger? No, you know, a lot of times when we disobey, God just removes the hand of joy from our lives. Just that joy removes. And nothing makes us happy. We become depressed and we become depressing. Sometimes we're depressed because it's extenuating circumstances and we have to rely on the Lord, and that's easier said than done. But a lot of times we're depressed because of disobedience in our own life. And God has removed the joy of the Lord from us. That's why David said after his sin with Bathsheba, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. I'm a believer. There ought to be joy in the Lord. That's when we come to church. We ought to be excited about being in church. It ought to be a happy place. It ought to be a fun place. That's why people just sort of naturally like, oh, amen. Yeah, that was good. I like that. Oh, that's good. Oh, it's a fun place to be. Wherever I go and have a good time, I enjoy doing it. Was walking in a parade yesterday, seemed like so long ago. I was walking in a parade yesterday, and we were having a good time. There was a Korean War veteran walked up, shook his hand, told him, thank you for serving. People were telling me, thank you for serving. I was like, you're welcome, that's great. thanks for your service. And really, I was just waving. And for the first couple of people, I thought about trying to explain it. I'm like, no, it's them. And I thought, forget it. That takes too long. Yeah, good to see you too. Yeah. Happy Veterans Day. It's a joy to love Jesus. Amen. Yes, good to see you. Good to see you. And it's just fun. You say, oh, I'd have never done that. Oh, it's all right. Good, don't. But I had fun. Randy and I are walking with our congressman, and we never once, it's funny, we're with our congressman, we never talked politics. We never did. And I was glad about it. Why? Because that's depressing. There's a lot of sorrow. Because a lot of people have disobeyed. Fred Allen said, most of us spend 6 days each week sowing wild oats, then we go to church on Sunday and pray for crop failure. That's a true statement. You know, this is wonderfully illustrated in the Bible. When we disobey, there's just sorrow. So God comes down and He sees a man and He's called this man. And God comes down and He says, hey, I want you, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach repentance. And Jonah says, well, I don't want to go to Nineveh because they're violent people. And God, I'm afraid you'd show kindness to them. So I'm not going to go to Nineveh. I'm going to go to Tarshish. So he goes down, he gets in a boat and he takes off and he goes the opposite way of Nineveh. And you know the story. A wind begins to bellow. And Jonah's down in the belly of the ship asleep. And it's so bad that they're throwing everything off the ship. The wheat that they would have carried, all of the agrarian products they would carry, they would throw off. All of the tackling that they did not need, they would throw off just to try to keep the ship afloat. And Jonah comes up out from underneath the boat, or the bottom of the ship, and he says, what's going on? And they tell him, we're in this tremendous storm, and it seems like we're not making any headway, and we've never seen it like this before. Jonah's next words give us insight into the heart of a person who determines to disobey. And he says this, it's because of me, throw me overboard. Really, this is what he's saying. He's saying, you've got to kill me. Because Jonah didn't know there was going to be a big fish. It's not like he was hoping for, I hope there's a northern pike down here somewhere. He wasn't doing that. Man, there's a gray whale. No. He said, throw me over and I'll die and then I'll take care of it. This is because of me. Part of me really respects him as a man of integrity that realized it was him. Part of me is very sad for him, the state of depression he must have been in to know that he brought so much harm on people because he determined that he would live for himself as opposed to obey God. So let me just end the message this way by saying, walk by faith. It's way easier. Way easier. Obey God. It's way easier just to do what God tells us to do.